Walk with me for a while. Going back with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Let's start out again. Three basic thrusts that come out in that passage. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14 are what? Three thoughts that come out in Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. First of all, that what?
God has a plan.
It is absolutely crucial that we keep that in mind when we, because we're moving from the very next passage into a setting where we're going to see that applied personally to Paul's life and certainly by application to ours. And in this passage especially, even to recognize that everything that happens to us is a part of that eternal plan which happened from eternity past. So first of all, God has a plan. Three times in this passage is seen, if you will, in verse 5, according to the kind intention of His will. Seen again in verse 9, according to His kind, made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His kind intention. Seen again, then finally in verse 11, we have obtained an inheritance, having predestined according to His purpose, who works all things after the counsel of His will. So God has a plan. And the plan in chapter 1 has to do with the total salvation, or the salvation of the church of Christ and bring it together. Second truth is what? In Christ. In Christ. All the way through this passage over and over again, the in Christ in the end of verse 3, in Christ in verse 4, or in Him, and it just runs through this entire passage constantly in Christ. So God has a plan that He works out in through the person of Jesus Christ. And the final thing is what? To the praise of His glory, seen in verse 6, we have it. To the praise of His glory, seen again in verse 12. To the praise of His glory, seen finally again in verse 14. To the praise of His glory. As we conclude that section, in fact, let me go back then through from 3 to 14. A truth that stands out is certainly verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And all of those truths, God has blessed us every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. And throughout this book, it will be the overriding thought. How is that evidenced in our life in verse 4? He evidenced it in the fact that He what? Chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. And what happened is out of that choosing of God comes three statements. Verse 7, in Him we have redemption. Down in verse 10, the last two words, in Him also, verse 11, we've obtained inheritance. And then finally, in Him, in verse 13, we have been sealed. So, God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. The manifestation of that blessing is this primary statement that God has chosen us. That's an amazing statement, right? I mean, just as amazing to me that God, before the foundation of the world, chose you, chose me. And again, I remind you, this choice comes before sin ever comes. This choice is a choice of, anyhow, just an exciting truth that God has in eternity past, before the world was ever created, chosen us. And this is manifested in our life, in the redemption we have, in the inheritance we have, and in the sealing we have. We come to chapter 1 and verse 15. We now come to how Paul normally starts a book. And that's with thanksgiving and prayer. So thanksgiving comes in verses 15 and 16. The prayer comes in verses 16 and following. In that context, three things for which he prays. One of them is that the eyes of our heart, verse 18, may be open so that we might, first of all, know what is the hope of his calling. Secondly, we might know where the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And thirdly, we might know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. It is this that keys everything for us, because it is what opens this up for us as we see. He wants to then describe, and he will describe, the power of God all the way through this section. And all of this is talking to us about the power of God. The power of God evidenced in the raising of Christ from the dead spiritually. No, I didn't change this. Sorry about that. Let me change this now. Physically. Raising of Christ from the dead physically, the raising of believers from the dead spiritually, and then the raising of believers, be they Jews or Gentiles, in chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. I remind you again that it is this thought of the power of God that will run all the way through the section to chapter 3 and verse 20, where he concludes, "Now to him who is able to do exceeding abundantly beyond all that we ask or think according to the power that works within us." So the thought of God's power is going to run all the way through all of these chapters from chapter 1 here all the way through chapter 3. The manifestation of God's power seen first of all in raising Christ from the dead. And I remind you again, not only did he raise Christ from the dead, but he placed him at his right hand, verse 20, and then verse 21, far above all rule, all authority, all power, all dominion. Those are all angelic forces. And every name that is named, not only in this age, but the one to come. He has put all things in subjection under his feet and given him his head over all things, the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And again, the reminder comes back to us. God has not given the church over to us. Christ is the head of the church. He is the head of his body. He will always be. And exciting for us then to respond to that and to sense what God is doing. So first of all, he raised Christ from the dead. He puts him ahead above all principalities and powers. The second thing he does, he raises us from the dead spiritually. The strong statement made in chapter 2 where he starts out with the statement, "You were dead," in verse 1. And it's interesting because there is no verb. It is the verb, a finite verb I should say. It doesn't even come until we come down to verse 5. Because he has to paint the darkness of the sin that we were involved in. And all of us dead in sin, verses 1 to 3, and then verse 4, "But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions," now comes a verb which has been waiting since verse 1, "God made us who are dead alive together with Christ, and he raises up with him and seat us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." Now, that is chapter 2, verse 1 to 10, and again, the whole issue is summed up in verse 10, that we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We now come to this part in verses 11 to 22, which is introduced with this word, "wherefore." Now, why? This is very significant. You know, these words, these connective words, are so very significant because a little word like this, but it's so significant because it is showing us the connection with what follows with what goes before. And you can't separate verses 11 to 22, again, you can't separate this from the verses that preceded this, talking about the power of God manifested in Christ's resurrection, the power of God manifested in our being made alive. Now he comes, "wherefore, on the basis of all of this, let me talk to you about this." So this ties this in so distinctly with verses 1 to 10. I would suggest to you again that this is the central foundation for so much of the discussion of this book. I do recall, again, years ago in class, we were having the students do these sections, and one of the students was going to do this section. He got up there and he says, "I'm sorry for you guys," but he says, "this is the most important passage in this book." And I stopped him as soon as he said that, and I said, "You know, you guys need to realize what he's saying, because he's not just saying this. This is a fact. This is the foundational part of this book. It is the reason, if you will. It is the reason for chapter 1, verses 3 to 14. Every one of Paul's epistles, where he starts with thanksgiving and prayer, starts with the thanksgiving, starts with the prayer. Just check it. Check 1 Thessalonians, check 2 Thessalonians, check the 1 Corinthians. Check these epistles, and he starts out thanksgiving and prayer. Why does he wait till verse 15 for thanksgiving and prayer? Because he has this praise in verses 3 to 14. This praise, I keep saying it to you, and it's hard to communicate, but it is all one long verse. There is no break in here. I mean, all one long sentence. There is no break. It is so emotion-filled, and he keeps going back and forth and back and forth through here because it's such an emotional section. Why is he so emotional? Why is he so excited? Why does he do this doxology before he ever gets in the normal part of the epistle? Why does he do it? Because of chapter 2, verses 11 to 22. 25 years. He has fought to bring unity to the church. And nobody, But nobody was doing what Paul had done. The man was all over the world bringing unity, challenging people who were bringing disunity, and doing everything he could to bring healing to the church and bring the Jews and Gentiles together. By the way, what we looked at this morning in 2 Corinthians, the problem there was some guys came in from probably from Jerusalem. They came over here, and by the way, they brought these, it seems like they brought letters of recommendation to show how great they were. And they come into this church in Corinth, and they want to change these Gentiles into tradition-believing Jews, see? And wherever he goes, there's this problem. Paul is forever fighting this and saying, guys, we don't do this. This is all based on the Lord Jesus Christ. There is unity as Jews and Gentiles together. A Gentile doesn't have to become a Jew to become a Christian. And that is his warfare. That is his battle. And for 25 years, he alone has fought this battle. And then God puts him in jail for 4 years. And he's sitting in prison. And there is nothing in the world he can do. And then all of a sudden, it's as if it dawns on him, I don't need to be out there doing it. God has done it. I again remind you, if you believe in the sovereignty of God, and you need to if you read passages like this, believe in the sovereignty of God. If you believe in an eternal plan that started before the world was ever made, before God ever created the world, he created a plan. If you believe that, then you see, even if you go with me, go to chapter 3, just notice this if you will. For this reason, he starts out, I, Paul, verse 1, the prisoner of what? Christ Jesus. See, when you understand that God is in control, you understand that you are not the prisoner of Rome, you are the prisoner of Christ Jesus, okay? That's why you're there. And notice what he does. Verse 13, therefore, I ask you, chapter 3, verse 13, what? Not to lose heart at my tribulation on your behalf, for your joy, your glory. Don't be sitting there sorrowing over Paul and saying how terrible a man's in prison. He says, don't be doing that. I'm here because he put me here. I'm here because this is where I belong. And you guys are sitting there saying, this is terrible what Paul's going through. He says, don't be playing that game with me. It isn't terrible. I'm where God wants me, when God wants me here. And do you realize something? What I have been doing for 25 years, and it's good I did it, I'm sitting here realizing God doesn't need me to do it. I don't know how I get across to you, to myself, any more clearly than just to remind us. You know, we go through these tough times like this, and we need to first of all understand something. We need to understand how important the role is that we play in the body of Christ, because it is. God has given you an important role, every one of us. I mean, you just need to realize how important you are. Yet you need to realize, in a sense, how dispensable you are. He can't do it without us. I mean, this is the beauty of it all. He uses us, and he wants to use us, delights to use us, and he longs to use us. And yet, on the other hand, you know what? He can put us aside for a while and get it done without us. It is the beauty. It is the beauty. So as you look at this, we come to this section, verses 11 to 22, and it is foundational because it is this section that lays the foundation for the rejoicing of Paul's heart and all that he does. And so we begin with this, and it starts out, therefore. Now, we will just begin to walk through here, but I want you to see something else, okay? Notice something as you read with me in the English here in verses 11 to 12. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope without God in this world, but now. You see, this is like verses 1 to 10. You see the black picture in verses 1 to 3, and then verse 4, but God. The black picture in chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, but now in Christ Jesus. And so he does the same thing he has just done, and he brings the Gentiles into this. And by the way, we need to understand, Jews and Gentiles are together in chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, although it is primarily so often it deals with the Jews, because Paul talks about verses 1 and 2, the Gentiles of chapter 2. And then he says, among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of the flesh. So therefore, he's got the Gentiles 1 and 2, and then the Jews again in verse 3. And then all of us being beneficiaries of God's grace in verses 4, 5, and 6. And all of this he does. So as he comes to chapter 2, verse 11, though, he is going to specifically refer to the Gentiles, but also the Gentiles in the relationship to the Jews in the body of Christ. Now, Let's just walk through this, okay? Remember that formerly. This is interesting because this is going to be a big issue to him. In the flesh here. In the flesh down here. Handmade circumcision, see? He's going to talk about that. And so, therefore, we're talking about the external parts of things, okay? But notice this. Remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, and basically, and the reason why this is because you were the so-called, the ones called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision. And so what happens is these circumcised, which were the Jews, are calling the Gentiles uncircumcised. And by this very nature, we're causing a divide between the two of them, and it was a wide divide. And yet he reminds them that this is all in the flesh, and it is all a circumcision made with hands. With that in mind, he then takes them from here, and he says, okay, he says, you were, and again, in that time, and again, this, if you go back with me to understand what that time was, the time was this formerly, at that former time, you were. And he begins in here to give us a list of five things. One, two, well, here we go, two, three, and let's see, what do we hope, four, and five. First of all, you were Christless. Now, this, in a sense, one of the questions of this business is what that means. Because, of course, first of all, they weren't saved. But the other side to it, they had no hope. They had no Messiah. They, as the Gentiles, they did not. And the only, by the way, Gentiles, they wanted to become a part of this. They had to be, they would become circumcised. They would be baptized. And they would be identified with the Jews. But they had no Christ. They were Christless. They were alienated from the Commonwealth of Israel. And they were. And again, the only way to become a part of the chosen people, again, was to be circumcised as the Jews were. And so they were without Christ. They were without Commonwealth. They were without covenant. They were strangers of the covenant of promise. And again, that covenant, you go back and you pick up on the covenant that God made. And of course, there were many covenants made by God, but certainly the covenant of promise, the covenant of the coming Messiah, all of that that was not a part of the Gentiles' background. They had no covenant, so they're without Christ, they're without the Commonwealth, they're without covenant, they're without hope. They absolutely had no hope. And by the way, what's interesting about this is a present participle. They were continuously not having hope. And then certainly the last part of it, they were godless in this world. And I tell you what, there is nothing worse. In fact, people today who are unbelievers are this way. They're in the world. They do not have God. They do not have hope. They do not have Christ. They have nothing. And yet, he says, when all of this came, then he brings this contrast, has come in here, that is so delightful in here. He says, but now, formerly you were this way, but now in Christ Jesus. And I take you back again to chapter 1, all those in Christ, in Christ, in Christ, in Christ. You formerly who were far off have become near in the blood of Christ. And so the beautiful truth of this, he then, and follow with me as we go in verses 13 to 18 just quickly. And notice what happens. He says, you were godless, you were Christless, you were covenantless, you had none of this, but now in Christ Jesus, you who are far off have become near in the blood of Christ. For he himself is the peace of us. He is our peace. You know what is interesting here? It doesn't say he is our peacemaker. It wrapped up, all the peace that we have is wrapped up in Jesus Christ. And it doesn't say he is our peacemaker. He is our peace. In Christ is the peace. And so therefore, and the other thing that's exciting here, if you can sense this here, this part right here, these words right here, like this. Well, let's see, it goes like this. This is what we call an intensive pronoun, and it is here as a very emphatic form. He, the Lord Jesus Christ, himself, and nobody else, and nothing else is our peace. I mean, this whole thing is so emphatic. He himself, he and he alone, is our peace. He is not just the peacemaker, he is the peace itself. And the key to it all, to this section, is, and you see how many times you'll have this, okay? This word right here, the both. He has made the both into one. And he has taken down the partition wall of fencing, and he's destroyed it. You know, it's interesting because we don't have this word anywhere else, but it is a part, it is the wall in between, and it is the wall of fencing. He is emphatically making this, and he destroyed it. And what he's saying, the fencing wall was the enmity that stood in the flesh between Jew and Gentile. We may not go much further than this tonight, but I tell you that the key is so beautiful here because, you know what? If you went to Jerusalem, that wall was still there. And just for a while, because the wall is there, if you went there, in fact, the matter is, you know that Paul is in prison at this very time because of that wall. Remember, he went to the temple to fulfill a vow. He took some Jewish fellows with him, but they thought that he had the Gentiles that he'd been walking around town. They thought they had them inside of there. And so they falsely accused him of having taken these Gentiles into a place that only Jews could go. And by the way, what you do, you start here. Here's the Holy of Holies, okay, that only the high priest goes into once a year. Then outside of that is connected directly with this holy place, which you remember the priests would go into. But you maybe once in a lifetime you get in there. And that was where Zacharias was when the angel came down and promised him that he would have a son. You then come outside of that to the court where the priest did the offering. And that's where you have the laver, and that's where you have the altar of incense. I mean, not the altar. The altar of incense was inside the holy place, but the altar where you raise an altar. So it's out there, right? Then you walk outside of that to the court of the men. Then beyond that to the court of the women. Then you start down, there's a wall, and then there are stairs that go down, and then there's another wall, then there's another set of stairs, then there's another big wall, and then there's a set of stairs. On that last wall, leading down to the court of the Gentiles, is the sign. They found this, archaeologists found it, which forbade Gentiles to walk beyond that thing in fear of their own life, okay? The wall was still there. Paul says the wall is gone. He has taken down the wall of partition between Jew and Gentile. You know, why that is significant is this. There are walls today in society. You understand there are walls in society. There are racial walls in society. There are a whole bunch of other kinds, and you could name the walls in society that exist. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, the walls have all been broken down. It is not that the walls don't exist in society, but they don't exist in the church. And the beauty for us to realize that the whole point of this passage is just that sense that the walls are gone, they don't exist anymore, and these kinds of things that we create, and we keep trying, and we do it within the church. We keep rebuilding walls that have already been broken down. I think of some people that were friends of mine. I mean, I've done quite a bit with the man over the years. They have a lot. I remember going to an SC game and sitting with a lot of his friends and my friends. We were down on the 20-yard line, and he had a seat on the 50-yard line. I mean, he has the dollars to afford that one, and these guys had the dollars to afford the 20-yard line. In the church, there was this group of ladies around his wife, and they were the With It ladies. I mean, they had it, and there was a group of them. When the pastor came, and this was a large church, the pastor came. His wife couldn't even break into this group. It was a group that was just, it was unto itself, okay? And they had a lot of money. You know what? Those walls exist in society, do they not, right? But the walls are broken down in the Church of Jesus Christ. They just don't exist anymore. And somehow we need to come back to this to understand. This is the point he's making. The walls are still there. They're visibly there. They're physically there. But he says, in Jesus Christ, they're gone. We need to be very, very careful. Because the walls are gone in the church. There is neither slave nor free, right? There is no Greek, or you know, there just isn't. There's no barbarian. There, you know, there's slave or free. There's none of this. He says they're all broken down. There's no male or female. Now, you know, it's interesting because then people say, well, those distinctions, that means that there's this rules about where the women fit and so forth is gone. That's not true. But the truth of it all is that in Jesus Christ, the walls and the barriers that exist in society no longer exist in the Church of Jesus Christ. They don't. We are one. And so the beauty of this and in all of this that follows is going to rest upon that. So he says in this passage, this is all gone. Why? Because he himself is our peace. He made both groups. He broke down the barrier of dividing wall by abolishing this in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments, contained in ordinances, in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And you know what? Something else, and we'll come back to next week. Look at this. He made peace. If you look at this in verse 15, he made peace. In verse 16, he might reconcile both in one body by it having put to death the enmity, and he came and preached peace. So if you go back in the previous context, verse 14, he is our peace. In verse 15, he made peace. In verse 17, he preaches peace. And so the whole issue of this is that now. It is that then that will lead us into chapter 4, because go with me to chapter 4. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Notice, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent, what? To preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now just for what? We are not to make unity in the body, we're to what? Preserve the unity. He made the unity. He has made the peace. We are to preserve the unity. We're to preserve the peace. We don't have to make peace in the church. He made it. We don't have to bring unity to the church. He already did it. We need to preserve the unity that he has brought. We need to maintain the peace that he has already created. It is the truth that will then carry over the next part of this epistle. And by the way, what is often lost in chapter 4, which deals with spiritual gift, because people spend so much time on the issue of spiritual gifts in chapter 4, and that's not even the primary issue. The primary issue is unity. Notice, if you will, as when he talks about the spiritual gifts, he talks about them, why they're there in verse 12 of chapter 4, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. Notice verse 13, until we all come to the what? The unity of the faith. Then notice what happens. He says, result, verse 14, we're no longer children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, by speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even of Christ, from whom the whole body being fit and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. It's interesting because the whole purpose of the church is to manifest the unity which he already procured in the cross. So, we'll come back to it next week and walk through here as we, well, not next week. Next week, we'll be over there dedicating Lance to ministry service, which is exciting. 2 weeks from now, Brother Don McLean will be ministering. But it's anyhow, so we will be back 3 weeks from tonight to carry on from here into chapter 3, which is such an exciting section. But anyhow, the unity, and I want you to go back through here for your own reading and read through 11 to 22 and understand how it forms the foundation for so much of what is found throughout this book. All right.